Welcome to God and Country Radio, where it discusses current social, political, economic events in the life of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. This week's program is part two in a three-part series looking at the Old Testament prophetic book of Micah. Last week's program was an introduction to the book of Micah, the setting, the background, and the verse-by-verse exposition of the first two chapters of the book of Micah. I included in my extended YouTube and Rumble video version of this program. Also, the full audio is at my website, godandcountryradio.org. This week, I'd like to cover Micah's second sermon, chapters 3 through 5. Remember, there are only three sermons in the book of Micah. The first sermon, chapter 1 through 2, second sermon, 3 through 5, and the third sermon, chapters 6 through 7. Each of the sermons begins with the word, hear. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O people. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear now, heads of Jacob. And chapter 6, verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. And if God says we need to hear, then we ought to listen to what God has to say. As the prophet Micah goes on to say, let the word of God be a witness against us. So we must be willing to face our sin, God's indictment of us, so that we might repent and be saved. Let's stop running from God and his word out of pride and self-will. Now, before we get into the second sermon of Micah, a word needs to be said about the prophets of God. Who are these men who wrote the Bible? The accusation we hear all the time today is that the Bible is just another book written by men, fallible men. How can we trust it to be actually the Word of God? Well, as Christians, we begin with the belief that God is, and that the God who is, will and has communicated to his creation. And that's summed up in the first verses of the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So God has spoken to mankind through representatives. Amos chapter 2, verse 11, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. God sent the prophets, and they didn't listen. You might ask, why just a few representatives? Why doesn't God speak to everyone directly? Because how can we trust these representatives? Don't we all deserve firsthand communication from God? Well, not necessarily. Because the Bible also teaches that those people on earth who have a proper love and respect for God will identify, recognize, and agree with the words of the prophets. They'll be attracted to the true prophets and not to the false prophets, the ideologies of men. As Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Those people who are to be the saved ones will recognize the word of the prophets as coming from God. As Jesus also said, and Jesus was the chief prophet of God, Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus said, he who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So the one who doesn't receive the messenger, the prophet of God, shows that he would not receive the message if it came from God himself. And the one who receives the message of the prophet of God shows that he would receive God himself. And in this way, rather than God overwhelming the sinner with his presence, twisting the sinner's arm, God tests the individual's moral will. It's like the old story, the old short story of the rose, where a young man is corresponding with a young lady, and they agree to meet at a train station for the first time to go out to dinner. She tells him he will recognize her by the green dress she wears and the rose on her lapel. When the young lady arrives at the train station, she gives the rose to a rather unattractive middle-aged woman in a green dress. She does this to test her suitor, to see if he will be a man of honor and take that woman out to dinner. That he's not just interested in physical attractiveness. The man, of course, was disappointed, but he still approached the woman and introduced himself. Then the lady pointed to the actual woman who gave her the rose whom he was to meet. And we understand in all this how our motivations and intentions need to be tested. And God has so planned that everyone who genuinely wants God and his truth will find God and his truth. The indirect means of the prophets will not keep any true seeker from receiving eternal life. So the people of God identified and saved the writings of the prophets, hence we have the 66 books of the Bible, which all have a similar theme and a unified moral code and way of redemption. It was put together by the Spirit of God, directing the hearts and the minds of the true followers of God. If you're looking for some type of formula to explain how it happened, you're not going to get it. Because God works outside of the box man wants to put God in. So this topic is a big deal. The cultural protest and rage today is really over the authority of the Bible versus the authority of man. Man-made values that contradict the values taught in the Bible. Maybe I need to do an entire program about how we know that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, in the days of Micah, in the days of all of the Old Testament prophets, there were two groups. Those who believed the prophets of God, and those who did not believe the prophets of God, but instead were attracted to the false prophets who preached the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Guess which group was more popular? The false prophets. And the true prophets of God were in the minority. Remember Jezebel in northern Israel? She had all of the prophets of Jehovah put to death. But one man in the administration, Obadiah, secretly hid and supported 100 prophets of Jehovah, 1 Kings 18. Which gives us a sense of what was going on in the Old Testament prophetic ministry. We read in 2 Kings chapters 2 through 4, there was something called the school of the prophets, often called the sons or the disciples of the prophets, where young men could learn the ministry. Just like we have Christian colleges and seminaries today, where those who are dedicated to the Lord can learn about God and mission work. The people of God also had seminaries back in 1000 BC. So did these schools teach students how to receive visions from God? No, the main role of the prophet was to be a preacher of God's moral law, to call the people to repentance and to the worship of Jehovah, just like John the Baptist in the New Testament. His ministry was not in sharing new truths about the future, but in calling people to repentance to prepare the way for the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets mostly explained and applied the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible penned by the prophet Moses. There were only 16 prophets who wrote inspired scripture. But of course, the other spokespersons for God we're also led by the Holy Spirit in many ways, but only a few receive timeless scriptural revelation. The word prophet means one who speaks for God. The priest represents man to God, and the prophet represents God to man. And in a sense, every New Testament Christian today, having the indwelling Holy Spirit, is both a priest and a prophet for God. But also in the New Testament, there is still the calling of a prophet. Ephesians 4:11, these are the Christians who are given gifts of discernment and apply the word of God to the times. One of the Old Testament titles for a prophet is the term seer, which means one who sees. Sees what? Sees the situation rightly, sees the truth, sees the promises and the judgments of God to come. It's not necessarily new revelation, but applying the biblical revelation already given. And practically, that means that the prophets of God in the past and those in the present are radically counterculture. Jeremiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 2, the people fought against the prophets. And the prophets of God always received extra persecution from the world. And next week, I'll talk about this some more. But now to the prophet Micah. There are three sermons from God in the book of Micah. I mean, how does that work? Are there only three sermons Micah ever preached? Well, probably not. If I were to compile all of my sermons and radio programs and articles, it'd probably be 100 times thicker than the Bible. But if I were to write out the main truths that God has taught me in life, those insights that I thought were unique and from God specifically to me, it would only be a couple pages. And I'm guessing that although Micah throughout his life elaborated and expanded on the messages he received from God, he identified those three messages that came by special revelation. Now, not having received such direct revelation from God myself, you know, like Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 12 and John writes about in the book of the Revelation, can't exactly describe what is called the mode or the means of inspiration. But nevertheless, I do believe Christians, all Christians, get a sense of what that must have been like, because we have all experienced those times when God lays upon our heart certain truth. And we know that that's coming from outside of ourselves. Well, the second sermon begins in chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? And as we go through this sermon from God, remember the three elements in every prophetic message. First, a description of and rebuke of the current sins of the people. Second, the judgment to come. And third, the promised blessing of righteousness to come unto the Messiah. And here in the first verse, Micah begins, as do most of the prophets, with rebuking the sins of the people. The prophets were prosecutors of the Old Testament law. People needed to know their loss before they can be saved. And these descriptions of Israel's national sins have timeless application in our day. Just like the government officials in Micah's day did not practice justice, so also today, as in ancient Israel, today there is the legalization and promotion of infanticide, sexual deviance, economic corruption. Micah first addresses economic oppression, the state and the elites oppressing the poor. As we saw in Micah's first sermon, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. Micah 3:2. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. The butcher metaphor is rather than caring for the sheep, these leaders slaughter the sheep. The people, the working class, they're just food for the elites. Now, here we find those texts that liberal clergy love to turn to and to take out of context to support the socialism of the left. As if the political right is the party of the greedy and the party that oppresses the poor, you know, simply because the political right isn't supportive of socialism, a socialistic redistribution of wealth. There is a socialism and a charity that is actually lawlessness, that takes from the working class and gives to the leisure class. And the Bible teaches if a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. Now, granted, conservatives in America in the 20th century sometimes overlook the plight of the poor, the oppression that came about in America because the poor did not have land rights. After the Civil War, many congressmen wanted to give each of the slaves 40 acres and a mule, but that never happened. So there arose the owner and the renter class, as was the case in ancient Israel, where there were the rich landowners and the peasants, kind of like in feudalism. Poverty in America could have been solved by better laws, but the left wanted to solve the problem by government handouts and socialism. And the devil got his foothold into the American political system because we didn't completely follow through on the law of God concerning land rights. And that's a whole other subject. But nevertheless, don't be deceived by the claims of charity coming from the ungodly, coming from the left, the buying of votes, the taking and redistribution of wealth, government deficit spending to enrich and empower a bureaucratic class, is not a system of charity. It is theft and government greed that the prophet spoke against. And the more our nation departs from God, the more we will see socialism become like Soviet communism, where there are two classes of people, the ruling class and the working class. There are two sets of rules, one for the bureaucrats, the state employees, and another set for the peasants, and where the peasants are simply given some bread and circuses to keep them happy. But as Micah writes, the leadership is actually eating the flesh of my people, being freeloaders. And we can be sure that even in ancient Israel, the kings and the princes were calling their unjust policies economic justice and charity, when it was actually theft. So notice the prophet Micah is calling out the economic corruption in the leadership. Some may say, shouldn't the preacher just preach the gospel? Well, part of the gospel is preaching against sin, and how one uses money is the number one indicator of one's relationship with God. To come to God, there are some sins we need to repent of. In Revelation 9:21, in the last days, men do not repent of their thefts. Now, in the next few verses, verses 5 through 7, Micah speaks against the greed of the prophets. Verse 5, when the prophet receives money, they prophesy peace. But if you don't give them any money, they declare holy war against you. Also, in Micah 3:11, the priests instruct for money. And the problem here is that truth then becomes a function of personal gain. It becomes true if I get something beneficial from it. It becomes a right ideology if it gives me economic and moral freedom. It's what people want to hear and pay for rather than the higher law of God. It's putting self and self-gain above God's moral law. Because this world has a sinful bent, to follow God, one must lose his life to gain his life. And there's always some short-term worldly loss, but eternal heavenly gain. In Micah 3:8, Micah then contrasts the true prophetic ministry with that of the false prophets. And this is a great verse you may have never seen before. Micah 3:8. On the other hand, as opposed to the false prophets, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. This is what every Christian should be today, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, so that we defend God's justice with courage. Verses 9 through 12 of chapter 3, Micah now pronounces judgment on the capital city of Jerusalem, because her rulers abhor true justice and twist everything that's straight. Verse 10, because her leaders, her politicians, take bribes. Verse 11, and in verse 11, the priests in the temple are also all about money, yet they claim to be spiritual, so therefore the judgment on Jerusalem, verse 12, is that Jerusalem will be plowed like a field, buried under the dust of the desert. And this is all of the judgment described in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, because the rulers of Israel are greedy. Verse 4, they would not be saved by God when judgment comes. In verses 5 through 6, because the prophets prophesied for money. Verse 7, God would not communicate to them any longer. And then in verses 9 through 11, because Jerusalem has become corrupt, it would become a heap of ruins. So if you don't obey God, God will remove all of his blessings, those blessings we have received from God but have taken for granted. Now in chapter 4, Micah now switches to the subject of messianic promise. In other words, although Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins in the short term, someday, Micah 4:1, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the prophet Micah is saying that although the people are now rejecting the law of God, someday everyone, even the Gentiles, will obey and seek the law of God. The people will be worshiping Jehovah God in truth, Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So do we see the point here? Do we see how this is contradicting the favorite narrative of the ungodly? Because they claim that the future will belong to them. No, the future will belong to the people who obey the Lord. They will have the kingdom. Christ will rule. Satan is not going to win. So the reason the prophets foretold the future was not just for curiosity's sake. It was to convict the people of their sin and their vanity in the present. The decree that God wins and that all things will be under the authority of Christ and that the wicked will be removed takes all of the steam out of the agenda of those who are trying to create a new world order, a godless future where people are free from God's moral restraints. Micah 3:3, God will judge between many people and God will eliminate all wars. Now, the eschatological debate here is whether Micah is describing heaven itself or some future millennial kingdom on earth. There's not enough time to deal with that in this program. I'll address that in my YouTube version of this program. Well, then in verses 9 through 13 of Micah chapter 3, Micah returns to describing the present situation. The counselors fail, agony grips the people, and you will be taken away to Babylon. But then in chapter 5, Micah returns to the promise of a future day of righteousness. One will be born in Bethlehem, who will be that righteous ruler of Israel. And this is referring to the promised Messiah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from days of eternity. And this was the hope for all the true followers of Jehovah. Although all aspects of the work of Christ were not revealed, the followers of God at this time trusted the Messiah to bring about their own personal righteousness and to bring about a kingdom of righteousness. But notice verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, the child born in Bethlehem. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So national Israel is set aside, but when the Messiah comes, the rest of those who were to be saved would be added to the true Israel of God. And this is where Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And hence we have the church age, where people for God are being gathered from every tribe, nation, and people group. The question is, are you part of that group? And do you see the big picture of your life, where you're here on earth to make a decision for or against the Lord and the Messiah? The harvest is now. Will you be one of God's chosen people? You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. Thanks for listening. Thanks for your support. Stay in the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, as the prophets proclaimed, we are incorrigible sinners, but may we turn and receive Christ as our Savior from sin and our King. In His name we pray. Amen.